Our reading this evening is Psalm 123, and that's on page 623 of the Turquoise Bibles. Psalm 123. I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. This is God's holy word.
Thank you very much, Mary, for reading for us. Help me to keep open page 623, as we'll spend some time looking at it this evening. Shall we pray together first before we do that? Father, we've just been singing of the glorious hope we have that one day we will see the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted and glorified God-man, and we will see him face to face. Father, we pray that as we turn to your word this evening, that it would help us to run the race, fixing our eyes upon him by faith until that day when we see him physically. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." He really doesn't mince his words, does he? To be a follower of Jesus Christ is tough. And yet, of course, there is nothing more wonderful than following Jesus. So the question is, how do we keep going when the going gets tough? And that's really the subject of Psalm 123. These are songs of ascents. Several of them are songs for believers as they travel to heaven, elsewhere called the New Jerusalem. And they teach us how to keep going. So for example, Psalm 120, it tells us how to keep going in the face of lying lips around us. And here, Psalm 123 tells us how to keep going in the face of contempt. How to carry our cross, how to carry the cross of scorn and ridicule and contempt. Sticks and stones may break my bones. No, but words will hurt quite a lot more. That's the truth, isn't it? We know that's the truth. There will be, how many of us here this evening, somebody has said harsh words in our past and they've hurt us and they've remained with us, perhaps for decades of our lives. Words hurt. We know that, and the Bible knows it too. So we hear of Christians who are suffering across the world physically, and it really is awful that our Christian brothers and sisters across the world, what's happening to some of them, it is terrible what they're facing. But the Bible more often talks about the harm that comes to believers through the words of others. You can be physically fine and suffering massively. And that's where Psalm 123 can help us, because it tells us where to look, how to look, and for what to look. And we'll look at those three things. Where to look, verse 1. I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. Now, in a crisis, our instinct as Christian believers, if we're that here, is to look up to the Lord for mercy. Those around us may look down and enter a depressed state. Others look inwards to try and summon up the resolve to work through these difficult circumstances that they're going through. But the Christian pilgrim neither looks in or down, but up to the one enthroned in heaven. Now, we sometimes forget to do that. I was driving on the M25 earlier this week. The car lost power, still going along at sort of 40 miles an hour along the M25. And you know what? I completely forgot to pray. And I just thought to myself afterwards, what an idiot I am. But in general, as Christian believers, that's where we naturally, instinctively look, especially in the very tough times, because we know that no matter how dark the clouds there, that beyond them is one who sits enthroned in heaven. Beyond all of our pains and strains, beyond our stresses and distresses, higher than all that causes us to lose sleep and turns our hair grey and worry us into the grave, is a sovereign God, and a sovereign God who is for us, one who has allied himself to us, one who protects us and provides for us, one who has freely bound himself to us with the cords of everlasting covenant love. And so it's to him that we naturally look when we're facing the difficulties of the Christian life. Because though the Lord is majestic and enthroned and exalted above us, the wonderful truth is that if you're a Christian believer, you have his ear because of Jesus, the one who lived and who died and who now lives forever in heaven. He is the glorified God-man. He is our great high priest who passed through the heavens and who sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And his presence there is the solid guarantee for us that every single one of our prayers are heard. Through his atoning blood, our prayers penetrate not only into the throne room of heaven, but into the divine ears. Now, if I might just make a brief pastoral comment at this point. You see, when we're in sort of difficulty, in the times when the clouds really are darkest, and you may know this, it's actually can be quite difficult to pray, almost impossible to pray at those times. But listen to these words from the reformer Martin Luther. Real encouragement, I think. He says, "The psalm is but short, and therefore a fit example to show the force of prayer is not in many words, but in fervency of spirit. For great and weighty matters may be comprised in a few words." See what he's saying? Sometimes great prayers are a few broken phrases spoken through groans and with tears. And that might be an encouragement to somebody here this evening who's going through the mill and finding it difficult to pray. One preacher said that Christians don't have to pray, we get to pray. The great privileges for us to know that we were thinking about this last week a little bit, that we've always got somebody whom we can turn to, no matter where we are, no matter what the time of day or night. We can be walking along the street, sitting behind our desk, or lying awake in our beds. But at the same time, we can be talking to the one who sits enthroned in heaven. So we know where to look, and we also know how to look. Verse 2. How we look. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Now, I realize that this image of slavery may conjure up ideas that are at a world away from the biblical pattern of what slavery looked like there, but I think we can still work out what the point of this illustration is. Because the slave is somebody who looks to their master's hand expectantly, because they're dependent and reliant. If they're going to have a meal that day, if they're going to have a bed in which to sleep, well, the master needs to provide for them. And as a result, they don't only look expectantly to the master's hand, they look humbly, which of course is the true attitude of every believer. As Christian people, we are described in many wonderful ways. We are described as those who are elect of God, of those who are dearly loved, as God's treasured possession, as adopted children of God with an inheritance, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, as those who are part of the body of Christ, united to Christ by faith, as those who have been clothed in his righteousness. God has, it is true to say, lavished his love upon you if you are a Christian believer. That is who you are. And yet the attitude of the Christian believer to ourselves is, we are but servants, we are but slaves, and he is our master. The Welsh poet George Herbert from the 17th century, he just made it a habit that during ordinary conversation, if he were to mention the name Jesus, he would always say, "Jesus, my master." Wonderful little acknowledgement, isn't it, of his absolute dependence, his sense of dependence upon the Lord Jesus for everything he had. But in addition to expectant and humble prayers, the pilgrim, and perhaps this is the main thrust of this psalm, the pilgrim prays patiently. Patience is the attitude which marks God's oppressed people. Our eyes look to the Lord till he shows us his mercy. Now, the reality of the Christian experience is that most of our big prayers, though they're heard, they go unanswered. Earlier this week, I was with somebody about to go into an operation, and I prayed with them about that operation, that it'd all go well. It was absolutely fine, of course, natural to do that. Nothing wrong at all with praying that kind of prayer, but you know, it's a pretty safe prayer. The leaflet that they were given beforehand said that complications with this operation were extremely rare, that it was highly unlikely that there were going to be any kind of side effects or complications at all. Still, as I say, nothing wrong with praying that it all go well. Nonetheless, it was a fairly safe prayer statistically. But if we pray that our daughter would come to Christ and they're now in their 20s and still haven't trusted him, and if we pray that our colleagues would stop persecuting us and they've been doing it for years, and if we pray that our sick relative would be healed and they die, what then? Well, realistically, we're tempted to lose heart, aren't we? We're tempted to pray that little bit less often, or we're tempted to pray those safer prayers because we know that they're more likely to be answered, in inverted commas. After the exile, when God's people went back to Jerusalem, Nehemiah returned with the exiles as their leader and was trying to encourage them to rebuild the wall. But as they did so, they were surrounded by enemies, people like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And these enemies, as they watched the Israelites try to rebuild the wall, they mocked and they jeered and they despised the Israelites. But look what Nehemiah chapter 4 says. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." And Nehemiah went on and said, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised." And what we need to understand at this point is that this isn't just 6 months after returning. This is 96 years later. They had endured 96 years of contempt, and yet Nehemiah continued to pray and look to the Lord, as God's people always do. We continue to pray for the Lord's kingdom to come. And we know that the Lord will answer not a moment too late, nor a moment too soon. Just as he heard and answered Nehemiah. Jesus told a parable about an unjust judge. And even the unjust judge eventually acts in response to the widow's cries for justice. How much more will our God and Father answer our cries for righteousness and justice? Jesus says, "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Well, the answer to that is yes. But Jesus shifts the focus from God to his people, because God will remain faithful, and he calls his people to also be faithful and to be persistent and patient in prayer in the face of injustice. The Lord's oppressed people, they know where to look, they know how to look, and thirdly, they know for what to look. And the answer is mercy and grace. That's really our basic request from the Lord, that he would show mercy. "Have mercy on us, Lord," verse 3. "Have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt." See, the mercy in focus here isn't mercy from the wrath of God, but mercy from the wrath of man here. It's mercy from the contemptuous words of men and women that come our way. I once ate some ice cream that made me sick. As soon as I finished the bowl, I could tell I was going to be as sick as a dog, and I was. And the thought of having another spoonful of that ice cream just turned my stomach. Even as I think about it now, it turns my stomach. You see, it's lovely to be full. It's pretty grim to be overfull, especially if you're overfull with something which is not good. And the experience of the believers in Psalm 123 is that they are overfull with contempt. They've had no end of contempt. They've just had enough. They've had it up to here. And they can't cope with even another teaspoonful. There are those who seethe with contempt and despise believers, aren't there? The fries and the coxes of this world who seem so at ease. Or the person who says to his colleagues that he's hoping to spend more time at church and they just say he's gone nuts. Or that family member who is angry because they found out that we give money to support the work of the gospel and they come to us and say, "What are you playing at, you fool?" And these aren't isolated things. They can go on and on for months and for years, and eventually you can just become sick of it, to be honest. It's just tough to take. Grinds us down. And those who show us contempt, well, don't ask them for mercy. They won't be merciful for us. The only place to find mercy is from the God of mercy. Earlier on today, you might have seen Callum Hawkins run the marathon at the World Championships and did brilliantly. He came fourth. It was a great showing for a British man. He ran a marathon in 2 hours and 10 minutes. If you're that good at running the marathon, you've got to have a strategy for pain. You've got to be determined that when the pain starts, that you're not going to slow down. And when you get to around about mile 20, and there's somebody at the side who says, "Come on, mate, it's not worth it," and offers you a pint of beer, as somebody did when I was running the marathon once at mile 20, you've got to be determined that you're not going to stop. If you're going to run a marathon well, Christian life is a race. It's one we all want to run really well. But the temptation for us, and I think we so easily fall into adopting a minimal pain strategy. And the pain is so often contempt. And we would just do anything to avoid the contempt that others might have for us for our belief in Christ. And so we avoid it. We're in a conversation with someone. And we justify not speaking about Christ on the basis that it just feels like too soon, or our friendships need to develop a little bit more, or we don't want to risk them, or that they might ask us a question that we don't know the answer to. I just need to read this book first so that I can really answer their objections. And sometimes, of course, there is wisdom in choosing the moment, yes. But mostly, if we're honest, we are avoiding the unbearable pain of possible contempt. And then when we do receive contempt, what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to slow down and stop and to adopt the worldview of the world around us. To sit down with them, if you like, to agree with them and their way of evaluating the world, and their values and views. Which is crazy when you think about it, because it is great being a Christian, isn't it? We start to adopt the view that what we do together is just church. When you think it is the only place on earth that brings together people of different nationalities and cultures and economic and educational background into one united people. We start to adopt the view that what we do together is just like any other club that's out there. When all around us we see a world fragmenting in such a mess, And when we know that we have the solution to all of this in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that brings peace between God and man and also between man and man, we have something unique that the world does not have. Well, then again, we adopt the view that we begin to believe that what we do together here is probably a waste of time, that maybe there are better things to be doing on a Thursday when we often gather, or on a Sunday. And we forget that what we do will last for eternity. And we forget that it is no advantage for a man or woman to gain the whole world and yet lose their soul. What does it mean to run the Christian race? Well, it means to keep going. It means that we don't avoid the pain of contempt, that we choose to cross that pain line in the conversations with people, that we choose to reject the values of this world, and all at the same time, we carry on crying out for mercy as we go, knowing that mercy will ultimately come when Jesus returns, and that may be tomorrow, but that may be in 10 or 20 or 30 or more years. If you're a Christian believer, are you prepared for that? 30, 40, for some of us, more years of contempt for being a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, we know we should endure that, of course. We know that because of his story, the story of Jesus Christ, the one that fills out this picture that we have here in Psalm 123. Because when we look into our Bibles, whether it be our New Testament or even Old Testament, we find, where is scorn and ridicule, where is it focused? It is focused, isn't it, on the Son of Man, the God-man, Jesus. To give one example from Psalm 22, which prophetically preempts the words and the attitudes of Jesus. It says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say, let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him." It's the attitude of man is scorned, the attitude of God. Well, we see that at the end of Psalm 22, when it says that God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. The world despises, the Father vindicates. So the one we lift our eyes to in the heavens is the one who got there through being scorned and through being despised by men, but rejoiced in and delighted in by the Father. So the one who calls us to take up our cross and follow has been where we are. In fact, of course, he's experienced far worse. For his sufferings stood in contrast to the glory of his divine being, but also his sufferings were entirely undeserved. So let's bear our share of scorn, knowing that contempt is a badge of belonging to Jesus. Let's not be ashamed of the words of Jesus, knowing that one day Jesus will convert our shame to honor, and let's patiently keep lifting our eyes to the throne of mercy until he comes, knowing that one day he surely will come. Amen.